Galatians 2, 11 through 21. This will, we'll deal with Galatians today and this morning, right now. And then Eric will do chapter 3 tonight. But then after that, we're going to take a pause for 3 weeks and look at some Christmas texts specifically as we enter into the Christmas season in earnest. And so we will pick up Galatians in chapter 3 at the beginning of the year, or the beginning of next year. But for now, Galatians 2, 11 through 21. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand this text, important as it is. Doctrine of justification by faith, main theme of this whole book. Lord, we're going to need your wisdom and your spirit to help us as we work through this. So I pray, Lord, that you would work now. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage, I'll admit, was a struggle. It was a fairly difficult one to work through. And so I think this message is probably going to end up being a little bit more teachy than preachy, just because of the nature of all that we kind of have to think through. But it is foundational to the rest of the book. And so we need to understand this passage to put the pieces together. Especially when you get to the ethics section in the later chapters, this is the foundation for the gospel, what we base our lives on and how that determines how we live going forward. But the flow of thought to this point is that from the beginning in chapter 1, Paul he talks about his calling as an apostle, and it was from God, from Christ, not by any man. He was given the gospel via direct revelation. It didn't come from any man. After 3 years, he met with Peter, confirmed the gospel. He makes the case that he received the gospel apart from any of the other apostles, any of the other Judean churches. So it didn't come from anywhere. He didn't get it from any person. After 15 years, he went to Jerusalem again and confirmed with the other apostles the pillars. And then when Paul went to Jerusalem a second time, he checked with them, you know, and just to make sure that his doctrine was correct, and it was. They were all on the same page. They together confronted Judaizer theology, adding works of the law to faith in Christ. And they all stood firm. At that time, it was Peter, it was James, it was John, all on board with Paul's doctrine. Their gospels matched. No problems. Everyone's on the same page. But Peter changed his tune when he came to Antioch and caved to the Judaizer pressure when they showed up. And so what Paul is going to do in his argument here is he's going to use this as an instance, he's going to use this instance as proof of the genuineness of his gospel. He did not adjust his gospel, the gospel that he received, even one bit, even when Peter did. Or at least Peter's actions gave the impression that he did. And now this Judaizer problem, this adding law to grace, adding law to faith in Christ that showed up in Antioch has come to Galatia. And so Paul has seen this ugly beast before. And his main idea in this particular section is that the gospel has not changed. A person cannot gain a right standing with God by keeping a law, but only through faith in Christ. Your right standing with God comes only through faith in Christ and his substitutionary atonement on your behalf. I'm going to work through two sub-ideas or secondary ideas in 11 through 14. I think what we'll see there is that the gospel must not be misrepresented by the wrong actions. Okay, so the right gospel cannot be misrepresented by the wrong actions. And then in 15 through 21, you've got essentially the definition of the gospel, justification by faith, where it is stated and then it is explained as well. So those are kind of the two main ideas. 11 through 14, got to be careful how we walk. And 15 through 21, we need to have the right doctrine, because that's going to determine how we walk then. So let's look at 11 through 14. The right gospel must not be misrepresented by the wrong actions. So in this section, Paul, he continues to tell his story, his history with the gospel. And at this point, he comes to this rather unfortunate circumstance. I don't know if he's trying to embarrass anyone, but what he's doing is showing the importance of maintaining the purity of the gospel at all costs, no matter what happens, no matter who's saying what. And so here we have this conflict between two apostolic heavyweights. Paul says, but, okay, so that but is like, we were on the same page. However, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Well, what was the problem? Well, Peter had right doctrine, but he misrepresented it in his actions. And we know from verse 9 that Peter has right doctrine, and he and Paul at that moment in time, in verse 9, they were on the same page. They're standing together against these Judaizers who are spying out their freedom in Christ and their ability to associate with Gentiles, have meals with them, do life with them. But Peter got a little bit queasy. It says, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now, here's the misrepresentation. Peter would eat or not eat with Gentiles, depending on who he was with. Now, in a Jewish culture, eating a meal with someone is a big deal. who you ate with was a big deal, right? Jesus was often criticized for eating with tax collectors and sinners. And what you ate was also a big deal because you got all the kosher food laws. And so it's a big deal because to them, to the Jewish culture, it represented fellowship with God. So if you're having a meal with Gentiles, you're incorporating them into fellowship with God. And so you have that mindset, that idea there. Now, in this case, Peter knew better. If you read Acts 11, you'll see that Peter was criticized by these Judaizers for eating with Gentiles at Cornelius' house. But what did Peter tell them? He told them about the vision that he had had from God. You have the sheet with all of the unclean animals, and God says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, I haven't violated the law like that." And that happens three times. And then God says to Peter, "What I have called clean, don't call unclean or common." So Peter tells them about this vision. And the point that Peter was supposed to get from that was that everyone is considered clean and Peter should treat them accordingly. So in that case, in Acts 11, Peter stands firm. Stands firm in his freedom of the gospel to associate with people who that culture would look down on. But when these men came from James, he buckled under this pressure. Now, just a little side note here. We shouldn't understand that James endorsed these people. If you read the letter from that the apostles sent out from the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, all right, James was a part of that. That letter states that there were some men that went out from that church without authorization, and they were causing trouble in the Gentile churches. Okay, so these men that came from James, it's not necessarily that James is endorsing them. Now, it's hard to say what Peter was actually afraid of. What did he fear? Was he trying not to offend some of these people that he may have evangelized? Because Peter was the apostle to the Jews, right? Maybe that's a possibility. And we know that Paul would often take measures to be least offensive as possible so that the reception of the gospel wouldn't be hindered among various people. But any attempt to be non-offensive cannot compromise the gospel. And that's the problem. This is what Peter did. He was giving tacit acknowledgement to a completely different gospel. And it was denying the truth. See, this wasn't the first time that Peter has buckled under pressure out of the fear of men. Of course, we know Peter's well known for his denial of Christ the night Christ was crucified. But even then, you have Peter's sweet restoration in John 21. And, in that passage, you have Jesus telling Peter three times to take care of his sheep. And right after that, he's like a man on fire. And we see this in Acts. He's fearlessly preaching at Pentecost. He's standing firm before councils. He's imprisoned for his faith. But he had a relapse. And relapses happen. Even for those who are considered like pillars of the church. Just when you think you have a particular sin that you've struggled with, just when you think you've got it under control, you find yourself making that same mistake, falling back into that same sin. It doesn't mean you give up. Christ is positioned to pour out mercy and grace and forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the question is, when you relapse, where do you go from there? Do you collapse in on yourself? Do you give up? Do you fear that you've lost your salvation, thinking that if you commit some sort of sin that God will no longer favor you? Or do you appeal to the grace of God who has forgiven you, who has cleansed you from all unrighteousness, and press on from there? What was the consequence of Peter's actions? Well, in verse 13, we find that he caused others to misrepresent the gospel as well. So it wasn't just his misrepresentation, it was him leading others to do the same. And in verse 13, it says, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Leadership matters. Leadership matters. Whatever Peter's motivations for doing what he did were, he led other people to sin. That's what his actions did. It's a pretty serious issue, because what Peter and the rest of the Jews were doing is rebuilding this wall of separation between Jew and Gentile that Christ had torn down, that the Apostle Paul had torn down, and that Peter's message previously had even torn down. But here they are reconstructing it. And the message that they're sending to the Gentiles is that you are still second-class citizens. So follow leaders only as they follow Christ. Know your doctrine. Know your practice, so that you are not led astray when leaders lead poorly. So the misrepresentation is that Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles in some cases, and then he would in the others. And then we see in verse 14 that the freedom of the gospel doesn't morph. It doesn't change depending on what circumstances you're in. There are not two separate gospels. There are not separate gospels for different classes of people. So when Paul shows up at Antioch and he sees what's going on, he says, "When I saw their conduct, how that it was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" And so here's the problem. Paul identifies it as Peter and the other Jews engaging in actions that were not in step with the gospel. They were not walking that straight line of the gospel. They were out of line. Does this not characterize us? Can we not identify with what is happening here? I mean, we, for the most part, we understand. Maybe to different levels, but we understand, you know, what the Bible demands of us generally. Of course, we're always learning. We're always continuing to grow in our knowledge and of what is holy and the depths of our own sinfulness. But more often than we'd like to admit, we know the truth, but we do not walk in step with it. Our hearts naturally incline us to gravitate to those most like us. We look down on others who do not match up with us. We look down on those of different economic backgrounds, and this can go up or down, right? The rich despise the poor despise the rich. Or people of different ethnicities. I mean, we have this attitude that some people aren't worthy of us. And that's the message that Peter's sending to the Gentiles through his actions. So when Paul sees it, he's like, that is not the gospel. He essentially says, stop being a hypocrite by your actions and denying gospel truth. Why are you sending this message that being a Jew is like bringing you favor to God? Sometimes, maybe I'll just speak for myself, but sometimes you get this impression that the early church had everything figured out. Because, I mean, you've got these 12 apostles that walked with Christ. You've got Paul, and And so they just had everything figured out, or they should have. So I thought. And so they did church perfectly, and everything, you know, went smoothly for them. But we see in several New Testament places, and this one included, that the church had some real issues to work through. I mean, they had cultural issues to overcome, and significant ones. You start throwing Jews and Samaritans together, and then Jews and Gentiles together, after their history, thousands of years, it's going to be conflict, times of conflicts. And this reminds us that the church, even our church, it's going to enter into seasons of conflict, and we're really going to have to work out what faithfulness looks like. I think our church has gone through this in its history. Maybe we didn't have as serious of a doctrinal issue as is represented here in Galatians, but Matt, we've made course corrections. And we've done so to make sure that we are accurately representing Jesus and doing what God has designed the church to do. We use the Bible in general, the New Testament in particular, as the standard by which we measure what we're doing. And so as we go along in our church life and we live and we grow, we're constantly evaluating what it is that we're doing, and we're making these corrections as needed. Sometimes in the church, these things have to be worked out. So the gospel cannot be misrepresented by wrong actions. Paul's confronted a gospel-threatening issue here that went all the way to the top of the leadership of the church. And now Paul is actually going to slide from history into theology very subtly. He's going to explain the theology of why law-keeping will not save anyone. And verses 15 and 16 are the heart of this whole letter, where he declares justification by faith. And so here we have the gospel, that the justification by faith stated and then explained in verses 15 through 21. Verse 15 begins this theological explanation as to why Peter's actions were wrong, and why the doctrine of the Judaizers will actually condemn those who follow it. So this is not a secondary theological debate, and I think we would do well to recognize that. This is a doctrine that is at the heart of the Christian faith, and so a thorough understanding of it will do us well, both for our own salvation, make sure that our own salvation is rooted in the right place, and also in our efforts to evangelize others, because there are multiple, many, many religions in which people try to justify themselves on their own merits and their own works. So here's the statement in verses 15 and 16. No one receives a right standing before God through law keeping, but through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So as we look at this declaration here, we see Paul highlighting the incongruity of the Judaizer theology and at least the perception that Peter and other Jews were casting by their actions. So historically, the Jews have seen themselves as superior to the Gentiles. Again, this is in their perceptions. And so the first stage of this argument is Jews may have a perceived advantage, but not really, because law-keeping does not make one right with God. So Paul, he's going to start in verse 15 by highlighting this distinction. Okay, he says, we're Jews, they're Gentile sinners. All right, that should mean something, right? After all, they are the sinners categorically, but we are the people of God. We have the law, we've got the prophets, we've got a host of other advantages, we've got blessings from God. And yet, we Jews are well aware that a person, we Jewish Christians, as we should put in there, we Jewish Christians are well aware that a person, that is any person anywhere, is not justified, is not declared righteous before God by keeping a set of rules. Even the rules that Moses received on Mount Sinai. That's not how it happens. But instead, verse 16, faith in Christ is the means of justification. This is the alternative here. Not through works, but through faith. And here in this passage, faith in Christ is the means by which we come to that right standing before God. This is the point that a person comes to in his or her life when he or she realizes that there is nothing they can do to overcome their own sinfulness and gain the favor of God. Absolutely nothing. When a person comes to that realization, at that point, the only thing left to do is to cast oneself on the mercy of God and believe and put their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ for salvation. So that's what Paul and all the legitimate Jewish Christians did. They saw that the law was insufficient. Doing stuff is insufficient. Keeping commands did not bring the full righteousness that they needed to be right with God. So what did they do? Paul says, so we also have believed in Jesus Christ. Why? For the purpose or the result that they would be justified. They would have their sin exchanged for Christ's righteousness. And that would be through Christ's atoning work on the cross, not by any adherence to a law. And now in this declarative statement on justification by faith, Paul actually finishes where he started. And this is the last part of verse 16. Under no circumstances does law-keeping make one righteous. So this is the reason why we need faith in Christ. Because, he says, by works of the law, no one will be justified. So you see how Paul is working? No one will be justified by works of the law. Salvation comes by faith in Christ's atoning work. And so we believe because salvation comes by faith because no one can be saved by the law. It's the point of emphasis in verse 16. We understand that Paul is arguing that keeping the Mosaic law is not a means of salvation, but this aspect of his argument is plug and play, if you will. Meaning that you can remove the Mosaic law and replace it with any set of rules that you would like. Even if your set of rules is not officially codified anywhere. Man, we're good at doing this, right? We like to substitute our brand of law keeping and stick to it and think that God is, man, he's really impressed with me. I mean, this is the subtle work of pride within us that says that I can do something and that will make God love me. I can help out my neighbors. I can be involved in church. I can be involved in the community. I can die, you know, and then when I do, all of the good things that I've done will balance out, you know, yeah, some of the bad stuff that I've done. And you can think that you'll be good to go. Until you get thrown into hell. Genuine saving faith is the realization that you can't do a thing. Not one thing to earn God's favor. Last night, the boys were watching a documentary. And this is the way things go in my house. I'll be working and doing stuff, and they'll be watching something. And I'll walk by and I'll stand there and I'll begin to watch, thinking that I need to move along, and you know, I'll just watch for a second, move along. Well, an hour later, I'm still standing there, you know, next to the couch. I don't know why I just don't sit down, but I never do. I can stand and watch a whole movie with my backpack or my, you know, slung around my shoulder or whatever. This is what happened last night. But anyway, the documentary was on it was Thailand, right? A Thai soccer team that 13-year-old, 14-year-old boys that went into a cave in Thailand in 2018. And while they were in there, monsoons hit, filled up the caverns, and they were trapped in there. I think it was something like 16 to 21 days or something. Some of them were in there. You've heard of it. And they're like over a kilometer deep in this cave. And like the entire cavern was filled up with water. There were only several checkpoints where you could even go up and get air. And so there's just no way that they're going to swim out. And it took divers several days and many dangers to even get back to them to find where they even were. And so they found them, but once they found them, it was like, okay, good. What do we do now? How do we actually get them out? And so, I mean, they tried diverting, you know, waterfalls and rivers and everything to get the water out. But everything that they did wasn't working. There was just too much water. And so the best option that they had to get them out was to dive out to them, put them in wetsuits and a mask with a tank of oxygen, and actually sedate them, make the kids unconscious so that they wouldn't panic on the way out, because it was a 2.5-hour swim from where they were back out to the cave. And the reason why they wanted to sedate them is because there were other volunteers that were trapped, and all they had to do was a 30 or to 40 second swim under the water to get out, and they panicked in that short of a time because it's pitch black, you can't see, and all you got is this respirator. So there's no way that the kids are going to be able to get out in that time. Those kids could not do a single thing to save themselves. Not even when the divers came to get them, they had to be sedated so that they were unconscious, completely limp. And the divers had to push them all the way out for 2.5 hours over a kilometer until they could reach a place of safety. That is justification by faith. There is not one thing you can do to get to a place of safety out from underneath the wrath of God. Jesus Christ has to carry you the entire way. Paul moves on then to a further explanation in verse 17 through 19. He says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we were found to be sinners, is Christ then the servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So the argument from the Judaizer side would say something like this. We believe in Jesus, but if we eat with Gentiles like the law tells us not to, then it's like Jesus died so that we can engage in sin. And so we cannot be eating with these Gentiles. That's not the right gospel. There's several things to point out here in Paul's arguments in response to this. So number one, Paul is arguing that it's not sin to eat with the Gentiles. Therefore, the charge of having faith in Christ so that we can go ahead and sin is unfounded. This is what they call an antinomianism. You have faith in Christ, so you can just start sinning against the law. It doesn't matter. Christ didn't save us so that we could sin. Paul says it's crazy talk to say that Christ would then be complicit in this sin if we look to him for justification and then live however we wish. I think the irony here is that in this situation, Peter and the other Jews knew that it wasn't sin to eat with the Gentiles based on Peter's vision in Acts 10. They were the ones that were actually sinning by conducting themselves in the way that they were. I think the second thing that we see is anything besides faith in Christ is a repackaged non-gospel. If Paul says, if I rebuild what I tore down, I make myself a transgressor. He's like, if I put back into place these old structures that I myself am responsible for tearing down, then I become a sinner. It's like you're driving down the road and you just throw the car in reverse. You're trying to backtrack towards the old way of things. Like Christ's death didn't make any difference. The third thing is the only way out is to quit trying to do law for salvation. This is what Paul means when he says in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. And so basically what he's saying is I previously worked extremely hard to keep the law so that God would love me. But I quit that. I'm dead to that old way of living because this is the only way that I can live to God. Oftentimes when you listen to people talk about their faith or their religion, you'll soon realize that they think that their piety is leveraging God in some way, leveraging the blessings of God. One person told me once that he noticed that ever since he started coming to church, his sales increased. He was a salesman. I tried to warn him, dude, you don't want to think that way because as soon as your sales go down, you're going to feel like God has abandoned you. Your standing before God is not based on your amount of sales. That's the kind of attitude that we need to die to. Our motivation for obedience is not leverage. Dying to that attitude is the only way in which we can live. And that leads us to what I see as like three implications in verses 20 through 21. Let me give you three implications. Dying with Christ ends all your efforts and allows Christ to live through you. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is that great doctrine of union with Christ. If we have been united with him in faith, when he died, we died. His righteousness is ours because we're tied to him. His spirit comes and lives in us. We see this reality pictured every time someone's baptized. It's why we believe in believer's baptism. United with Christ, when you place your faith in him and you die with him, you're buried with him and raised to newness of life. Salvation first and then baptism as a picture of that reality. So dying with Christ ends all your efforts, allows you to live through Christ. The second implication I see is that the new life in Christ is living by faith in the sacrificial atonement of Christ. This is like, a further implication of the previous one. Okay, Paul says, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this life that I'm now living on this earth, this life that still struggles and fights with sin, I'm now living in faith, and I'm not depending on my own efforts. So now I am free. I'm free to live to Christ, to be obedient to his commands, because he first loved me and sacrificed on my behalf. That's one of the greatest misconceptions about genuine Christianity, is that if I become a Christian, I'll have to do all this stuff. I won't be free anymore. If that's your attitude, I'm here to tell you that you're already a slave. You're a slave to your sin, and you can't do anything that pleases God. But if you're in Christ by faith, all of the promises of God for you, for me, are yes and amen. Therefore, by faith, I have the ability to love God and resist temptation. I can love God. I can keep his commands. I can live by grace through faith in the life that is in line with the gospel, not out of step like Peter was living. The third implication I see in verse 21 is grace is not canceled because Christ did not die for no reason. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So in Paul's ministry, what he's saying is, I will neither believe nor teach anything that will nullify the grace of God. Christ's atonement that brings salvation is from start to finish an act of grace on the part of God. And any human effort attached to that grace cancels it out. So I'm not preaching that. Grace stands alone. It's all or nothing. Christ accomplished everything for you, or he does nothing for you. Where you stand? Where do you stand before the Almighty God? The gospel hasn't changed. A person cannot gain a right standing with God by keeping law, but only through faith. That's the main idea through here. And so that means, though, that we have to rightly represent that gospel, not misrepresent it through wrong actions. Our lives have to match the gospel truth that we proclaim. Then we've had this beautiful doctrine of justification by faith stated and explained. But don't worry, there's more explanation to come. There's a few chapters ahead that is going to explain this in more detail. And we'll begin with that tonight when Eric continues into chapter 3. But what are you trusting in for that right standing? Are you united with Christ, or are you out there trying to work on your own? Again, as always, we encourage you to place your faith and trust in Christ for your salvation. Any questions, flag me down afterwards. We'd love to talk through with you. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the great doctrine of justification by faith.